turn back, if you would, to Psalm 35 that we're looking at this morning. And I wonder what you thought of it as we read it through just now. I wonder whether certain bits of it made you feel a little bit uncomfortable. It might be one of those psalms that makes for a little bit of uncomfortable reading. It's one of the psalms that, if you want the technical term, is known as an imprecatory psalm. And there's a couple of them in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, and you'll find other passages that are quite similar in it. And I've given it the title this morning, The Problem of Imprecation. And that is these psalms that we have in the Bible like that. Psalms that cry out, Lord, judge. Lord, come in judgment. And we read psalms like that. And there's parts in Jeremiah that are very similar. Some of the other prophets have some passages like that. You'll find similar words sometimes, even from John the Baptist and Jesus. And these passages that seem to cry out for God to come and judge. And perhaps we can read them and feel a little bit awkward, a little bit uncomfortable, at how that makes us feel and so on. Here the psalm starts in a pretty standard way for one of those imprecatory psalms. Look at verse 1 to 3. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive against me. Fight against those who fight against me. God, take hold of shield and buckler and stand for my help. Draw out your spear and stop those who pursue me. There's an image of God we're perhaps less comfortable with. Perhaps people are happy having a picture of God that he's like a cuddly Father Christmas figure. But here's God the warrior, who's taking up shield and spear and fighting against his enemies. And in the couple of verses that follow, 4 to 8, here David prays, let those be put to shame who and brought to dishonour who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. Verse 8, let destruction come upon them unexpectedly, and let his net that he's hidden catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. As David prays for judgment to come upon his enemies and God's enemies. If you're ever talking to a non-Christian and you get talking about God and the God of the Bible, one of the things they'll mention before too long, probably, is that they don't like those kind of pictures. And maybe they don't have even read much of the Bible or read any of these passages themselves, but they might have heard rumours. Rumours of part of the Bible that seem very angry and aggressive. And a non-Christian will sometimes mention that sort of thing. Well, I just don't like your God. I don't like the God that there is described in the Bible. He's violent and vindictive. And there's such a focus in the Bible on judgment and destruction. And his followers are so condemning of others, praying for judgment and things like that, that we read here in this passage. And they've got a little bit of a point. There are some passages in the Bible that are like that. And even for Christians, perhaps, they make us a little bit uncomfortable to read. Perhaps it's a modern problem as well of those things. Maybe it wasn't such a problem years ago. It's not for no reason that they call us the snowflake generation. That we are very fluffy and very PC and we're all very nice. And don't like to be offended and don't like to be to offend others. And so passages like this do offend us. And it's perhaps the way our generation is, of feeling a little bit like that. And so what are we to learn from this? How are we to handle passages like this in the Bible? First thing, get real. Get real. Before we sit on our high horse and look down on those like David and these Old Testament parts of the Bible and the primitive people who wrote them, walk a mile in David's shoes. Before we sit in judgment on them, for them sitting in judgment, on others, but we need to walk in David's shoes for a moment. Get real. And 1 Samuel gives us lots of David's story. David's the one who risked his life defending his nation. He risked his life and went into battle against Goliath. And that was just the start of his military career. As he laid his life on the line many times and led the army into battle and so on, he became a national hero. And yet, ever so quickly, the king of the nation, King Saul, turned against David. David became too popular in many ways for his own good, at least in Saul's eyes. And in 1 Samuel 18, we read of the people singing that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And that's how it began. That Saul became jealous and angry with him. And he eyed him with suspicion and jealousy and hatred from that time on. And it begins even there in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that Saul tries to spear David to a wall twice, it seems. And so David wasn't the one who gave him the benefit of the doubt. The least to have the opportunity arise a second time. And Saul realized that David seemed to be this threat and that everyone seemed to love David more than him and so on. In chapter 19, we read of David persecuting Saul and how Saul had to go on the run from King Saul. And that situation then existed pretty much for the rest of Saul's life. And chapter 20 in 1 Samuel, David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" That's the question. It's kind of referred to a little bit in this psalm here as well. He has to flee in the end to the Philistines, to enemy territory. He thinks that's going to be safer than his homeland of being near King Saul. And through it all, he suffered with these betrayals. In Samuel chapter 23, he saves and comes to the rescue of the town of Keilah. And as soon as he does, they're going to hand him over to Saul. He goes and escapes and lives in the wilderness of Ziph. And the Ziphites make contact with Saul and they're ready to hand him over and betray him. He was betrayed by his colleagues, his comrades in the army. They all went to Saul's side, it seems. And yet through these things, David doesn't actually show this vindictiveness that we might accuse him of. But very well known in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, he spares his life. Saul comes into the very cave where David and his men are hiding. His fellow outlaws say to David, "Now's your chance to kill him. God's handed him into your hands." And David says, "No, that'd be wrong." He cuts the corner off his robe and then later on shows him it. And Saul himself acknowledges that you are the one who is more righteous than I. He says in verse 17 of that chapter, "You are more righteous than I. You've rewarded me with good, whereas I've rewarded you with evil." There Saul admits what's going on. That Saul's treating David with evil for all the good he's done. David's doing the opposite. And again, a very similar thing happens in chapter 26. David endured the things he talks about in this psalm. He endured falsehood and lies about him. He endured betrayal. People seeking to entrap him. People who were menacing, taunting him like lions. Those who wished him hurt and his destruction. Those things David mentions, those phrases here in Psalm 35, are not poetic. They're real. They're real things that David endured. And who said personally, actually, David was remarkably merciful. Even when opportunities arose to get his revenge, he was merciful and gracious. So let's get real. How would you feel if you lived through half of those things that David had? And perhaps if we read a psalm like this and think, goodness me, you know, it's so aggressive in its language, before we get too judgmental with David for being too judgmental, maybe the reason we don't like this psalm and something that says in it is because we've never lived through anything like that. And if that's the case, we should thank God. If you read this psalm and think, God, that doesn't sound anything like my life, then praise God. If you haven't been betrayed, if you haven't got people menacingly after you, trying to trap you, people who are lying about you, wishing your hurt and destruction, if that's not the case, and it probably isn't the case for the vast majority of you, then we should praise God, not judge David for writing things like that. But thank God for the peaceful lives we have and the friends we have surrounding us, not enemies. And those who wish and pray for our good, not our destruction. Who knows, though? Maybe there are some here this morning who have experienced that before. Maybe there are those who can identify perhaps with a few of those things that David says happening right now, in the home or in the workplace or something going on maybe. And maybe there are things we just need to remember, that there are psalms like this, because there's always the possibility that something like that might happen in the future. And then it would be very comforting to know we're not the only ones, wouldn't it? When there does crop up a problem at work or something happens and we're faith, goodness me, I feel like the only one. Remember a psalm like this that you could turn to. So we need to get real. Get real and realise that there are real situations like this where people go through such suffering. Secondly, get honest. Putting the things around the other way, think of Saul for a moment. He's the one, it seems likely, who's being spoken about in the psalm. It's not specifically said, but it seems to fit quite well for those things we were reading just now in 1 Samuel. Saul was God's chosen king, and he started well, but he soon went off the rails, and he defiantly disobeyed God. He disobeyed God's instructions, and when Samuel, the prophet in those days, came and spoke to him about it, there was not one ounce of remorse or repentance for it. And that is something you do not see the entire way through Saul's life. He carried on defiantly disobeying God. And he lived out his life showing not a glimpse of repentance or remorse. God told him that he had chosen another to be king after him, not his sons. And it became obvious that this was going to be David. And that's what Saul very quickly guessed. And so Saul devoted himself to defying that plan of God's. God told him he was going to raise up another king in the end and hand the nation to somebody else. But the whole time, the whole life, he defied God's plan. He was filled with this relentless desire to murder David, who had never done him any harm. He'd fought Goliath when he was too afraid. He'd led the army in battle time and time again. He'd led the people. He'd been there through thick and thin of the most difficult times Israel had lived through. And he had this relentless desire to hurt him, to trap him, to make him suffer, to deceive him, to lie about him. And as David mentions here in this psalm, without any cause, and as Saul himself admitted in that verse we read in 1 Samuel. And through Saul's action, through him living out his life like this, he brought the country really to ruin. It seemed the only thing on Saul's mind was killing David. It seems he did very little in actually leading the nation at all. And the country went progressively downhill during his reign. The other curious thing to think about, of course, is this prayer in this psalm. If David praying it makes us feel a little uncomfortable, it's maybe even a little more uncomfortable that God answers it. Because these things David prays about are answered. Look at verse 8. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. Let his net that he's hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. Verse 26. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonour who exalt themselves against me. And it happened. Saul ended his days ashamed and afraid. At the end of 1 Samuel, we read of Saul consulting a medium and conducting a seance because he was so alone, so lost, had nowhere he could turn. He couldn't turn back to God, he thought. He's told of what will happen, and he goes into battle without a hope. He's wounded in battle with the Philistines, and he decides to kill himself. And his body is captured by the Philistines as a trophy of war. And that sad end of King Saul, we shouldn't lose any sleep about. Get honest. Saul got what he deserved. It's like reading the sad days of the end of Hitler, as the the war came towards an end and the armies closed in around Berlin and Hitler was there, holed up in his bunker, alone and afraid, schizophrenic, you know, mad with everything that was going on, still hoping that he could have some last-minute victory until he shoots himself. No one loses any sleep about that. He got the least he deserved. And we need to get honest. People cry out for justice. And Saul ends his days ashamed and afraid. He got what he deserved. Although, even in this psalm, David's the one who mourns it. And even there he read in verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick, his enemies, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. My prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother." And David did exactly that when Saul did die in battle. He mourned him. Mourned him like a friend that he wasn't. And grieved for him, even in that. But do we get angry? Here in this psalm, perhaps one of the reasons we find it a little bit awkward is because we don't often feel like this. Do we get angry when we read of murders in the news? When we hear about abuse or injustice? When we hear about lies being told and great cover-ups? When we hear about those who set themselves up in defiance against God? Do we get angry? Do we pray for justice? Do we pray for power for our police force, that they might catch murderers, that they might bring people to justice? Do we pray for those things? Do we want people to be held to account for the things they do? The world cries out for justice, but hasn't the faintest idea how to achieve it. When we hear about gangs and their drug running and their violence on the streets, those who are bringing slaves in from one part of the world into another world, into another country. When we hear about violent regimes and crimes against humanity. When we hear about leaders who and great structures that they put in place, the false religions with which they enslave and deceive people, the way in various countries of the world they set themselves up defying God, banning any reading of the Bible or distribution of it, putting all Christians in prison camps and things like that. Do we get angry? Do we cry out to God for justice? Do we care about things we see going on us around in the world? Do we need to get honest about things? Thirdly, get focused. Jesus himself said, of course, about the Old Testament, well, there's the law and the Psalms and the prophets, and all of those speak of me. And that's the case here in this psalm. These sufferings of David that he writes about, told in the first verse, they seem to resonate with that of Jesus, don't they? And lots of David's experiences do. For there were those who sought Jesus' life, verse 4. Right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, barely had he done a couple of miracles, and preached a couple of times in the open air, and we're told that there were those who sought his life. It took them a couple of years to get the job done. There were those, verse 12, who rewarded evil for good, the good things that Jesus did, the one who went about doing good, and that Pilate at the end could say, "I can find no fault with him," and yet he was repaid evil for that good that he had done. Verse 11, there were fierce witnesses that rose up against Jesus. Verse 15, there were those who gathered together in his adversity, rejoicing and attacking him, who tore at him. Verse 16 talks about those who gnashed their teeth and mocked him. The same phrases, of course, he used of Jesus when he was on the cross, aren't they? And those who stood around him. Verse 20, and their deceitful schemes, and those who betrayed him. Verse 17, talks about this perception of God's silence, verse 22. And wasn't that Jesus' experience on the cross? As God seemed to be silent. And Jesus suffered there. Verse 22, this you've seen, O Lord, do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. It's kind of like Jesus' cry on the cross, isn't it? As he hung there forsaken. And his enemies cried out, verse 25, let them not say in their hearts, aha, so we would have it. Let them not say, we've swallowed him up. Wasn't that his enemies' cry? We've won. We've killed him on the cross. It's over. These things we see in the life of David, they resonate, don't they? In this prophetic way of the life of the Lord Jesus. But just as we thought this psalm, this prayer was answered for David, well, so it was for Jesus. In verse 17, he says, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions. And didn't God just do that? Rescue Jesus? Verse 23, stir yourself up and wake to my vindication, to my cause. My Lord and my God, vindicate me according to your righteousness. Let them not rejoice over me. Isn't that what we see in the life of the Lord Jesus on the third day? God's vindication. That they couldn't rejoice anymore over what they'd done to Jesus. But Jesus was vindicated, raised up in righteousness. Verse 27. Let them shout and for joy and be glad who favour my righteous cause. Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servants. The prayer was answered. There were those who would shout for joy and be glad over what happens to the Lord Jesus. That he died, yes, but he was raised again. Let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Again, that's a very prophetic phrase, isn't it? Because his servant, David, could of course refer to himself in that way, but in a prophecy that can refer to the Lord Jesus, God's servant, capital S, we might say, in that. And the prosperity, the success of servant Jesus that actually comes about through his sufferings, through his betrayal, through that mocking, through that cross, through the vindication afterwards as he's raised up. Let the Lord be magnified in the success of his servant. The servant who suffered, but the servant who's raised up. Get focused. This psalm, as in all things, focuses us on the life of the Lord Jesus, who went through all of those things as we've been remembering this morning for us and for our good. And so when troubles come in Acts chapter 4 in the life of the early church, the disciples, after Jesus returned to heaven, are being persecuted and they pray. And in Acts chapter 4, they reflect upon all of those enemies that came together against your servant, Jesus, in putting him to death. They reflect on that same thing. In the troubles they had, they focused actually and realized actually Jesus himself walked in exactly those same footsteps they were doing. And they could pray about the opposition they were facing in the light of that, the focus they had on the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, get gracious. When we do look back at the Old Testament, we're meant to do it through the lens, as we've been thinking, of Jesus' death and resurrection. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to that. And so we who live after the New Testament can look back through the cross to the Old Testament. And that does give a slightly different emphasis to things. When we think of a psalm like this in the light of Jesus and his death on the cross, that does kind of moderate sometimes the language of things. Because, of course, Jesus suffered like this, as we've been saying. But there, as Jesus was being nailed to a cross, he didn't pray for his enemies' destruction. He prayed for his enemies to be forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And the light of that does moderate things that we read in the Old Testament. For Jesus himself said that this is the day of salvation. that gospel era, as Jesus himself came into this world, in this New Testament era, there is in some ways a delay to God's judgment. God postponed judgment and said, now is the day of salvation. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen, the day of judgment. But there is this time of salvation. And so Jesus doesn't pray for destruction for his enemies. He prays for their forgiveness. And actually, we mentioned David did exactly that too. David held out the olive branch many times to Saul. David did do what he can and showed grace in those ways too. And so Jesus teaches us. So it isn't quite as simple as sort of praying through this psalm, but we need to think of it in the New Testament light of it as well, as Jesus tells us to pray for those who are our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and so on. And that's a difficult thing to do, but that need to be gracious. And we see that, as we've mentioned, in Acts chapter 4, when the early church was being persecuted, they reflected upon that opposition that there was to Jesus and the opposition that they themselves were facing. And they pray this in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They laid this situation before God, the opposition they were facing. They didn't tell God what to do. They didn't say, God, come and destroy this lot. They leave it open for God to know what's best. They lay the situation open before him and they pray for the things they do know God is interested in, that God's will is, that they may have boldness to proclaim his word and that he might be glorified. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? Have that graciousness too. Maybe we read of situations of the persecuted church. Maybe we see difficulties that may come our way. Are we meant to pray that God would act in judgment and destruction on his enemies? Are we meant to pray that God would be merciful? We don't always know. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we pray, because we don't know the right thing to pray about. These things are too complicated for little brains like ours. We don't really know what the answer is in these situations. Perhaps we have to do like they did in Acts chapter 4. We tell God, look upon this situation, and you do what's right, because we haven't got a clue what the right thing is here. And the wonderful thing is that God does often, in this day of salvation, he does postpone his judgment. He is so gracious and long-suffering, as we read. And amazingly, some people who are enemies, well, all of us are enemies of God, but there were those who set themselves particularly in doing that. Think of Saul. It's Saul in the New Testament, who was persecuting the church. Did Christians pray about that situation? You bet. And God, in his mercy, saved him. Turned an enemy into a servant of his. He became Paul, as you know. But sometimes the opposite happened. Did people pray about the persecution that King Herod was ravaging upon the church? Well, King Herod was put to death by God. We don't always know what God will do. Will he show mercy? Will he end something? Will he end somebody who's opposing him and just stop it all? He does that sometimes. There's many examples of that in history. And other times, will God have amazing mercy and turn somebody who is completely opposed to him round to be one of his children? We don't know. We need to get gracious, don't we? We need to pray. Not really knowing what the answer is in all of these things. Pray that God would do what is best. And pray for that, this time of grace, this day of salvation, to be however long God wants it to be. And lastly, get serious. For as we were implying there, Jesus talked about this day of salvation that there is now and this postponing of God's judgment, that there is this opportunity to turn to him. There is this gospel of grace that is proclaimed that all of us who are enemies of God and far from him can be brought near. But this psalm is still true. Even if it's moderated by this language of grace in the New Testament, the psalm is still true. God does act. God does intervene. There is still going to be judgment and destruction. And so we need to get serious. A psalm like this, uncomfortable as it is, reminds us of the seriousness that God does intervene. He intervenes in the life of this world. He intervenes in the lives of individuals, as he did here in this psalm and in the things that we've been reading about in 1 Samuel. Think of Jesus and his approach to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus went there preaching and doing miracles. He offered grace and forgiveness to the people of that city. It was there outside the city of Jerusalem that Jesus died with his arms outstretched, offering them forgiveness, offering them grace. But at the same time, Jesus also warned that life in Jerusalem would come to an end. He warned in some very strong language, these warnings of judgment and destruction and horror that would come on that city. Jesus does both. He offers us forgiveness, he offers us his grace, but at the same time he warns us of judgment and destruction. And we need to get serious. We need to realise that those things are true. We need to flee, we're told, from the wrath to come. And flee to Jesus, the only one who can keep us safe. For we meet the same sort of pictures we do in this psalm in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you'll find verses that are quite like the beginning of this psalm, of God coming like a warrior and bringing this world to an end. As God comes in judgment, destroying, punishing those who haven't turned to him, those who are his enemies still, those who haven't accepted his saviour and come to accept his peace that he offers through the Lord Jesus. We're warned in God's word of judgment. Jesus himself, the one who spoke so many words of grace and peace, also spoke words of warning. And all of us need to seriously think about that, don't we? There will be justice. As we said, it's one of those things people long for. We see that constantly in the confusion of our country and around the world. People long that there should be justice. They've no idea where it could come from and how it could happen. But there will be in the end. Everyone will have to give an account for what they've done. People like King Saul in this psalm. People like Hitler. They'll have to give an account for what they did. So will I, and so will you. And we need to seek that grace and that peace, that forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he did for us. And God will be praised. Again, in this psalm, there are numerous little snippets of praise. As David reflects upon this judgment of God, and yet he can still praise God. Verse 9, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord and rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong? That's the praise, isn't it, of those of us who are saved. Lord, who is like you that you should deliver me? Deliver me from sin and death and hell. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, for the Lord will do all things well. The Lord will be praised. As we see again in the book of Revelation, isn't it? As everyone rejoices there, praising God, his people, for all that he has done for us. And so is it true that we know his salvation now? Verse 9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. End of verse 3. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Do we have that assurance today? That God is my salvation. That I'm safe. Safe even from death and judgment, destruction and the horrors of hell. I'm safe. You are my salvation. Is that our testimony this morning? And may that help us too in the sufferings and struggles that we may go through, maybe now, maybe in the future, who knows, but to think of these words of David and the comfort he found, even in difficult times, knowing that security he had in God. Let's sing a hymn to close. Number 314. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your God and King, your Lord and King, adore.